Nice having all of you with us today. If you're newer to the church, you're a visitor, maybe you've decided this is a church you would like to come to on a regular basis, whichever. We are having what's called a meet and greet after this morning's service. As you go out the doors, it's off in the right-hand corner, our coffee shop there. It's a chance for you to meet some of the church staff, a few of the people in church leadership here. It takes about 20 minutes. We just want to get to know you, have you get to know us. So it's called a meet and greet. We'd love to have you, if you're new to the church, to try that out and to stop and say hi, okay? Appreciate that if you would. We are in a series. I'll give you a moment to try to figure out what the series is called. There you go. See, it's up here on the board. Walking with Jesus. What we're attempting to do here in this series during the months of January, February, and in March is to do a chronological study of the first 30 years of Jesus' life, about 30 years, and the first 18 months of his ministry, and help you to understand what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus did not live his life randomly. He was highly intentional. He knew exactly why he was on planet Earth. He was in touch with his Father. He was aware of what the Scriptures taught, and where he went, who he was with, and what he was teaching was strategic. There was a reason to his madness, we might say. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, well, what direction is the wind blowing? That's the way that I will go. Jesus had a purpose. And Jesus came into this earth, most of us know, to die on the cross. Would that be correct? For the sins of humanity, so that we could be reconciled into a right relationship with God. But also, Jesus came to this earth to develop a group of people who could follow him, who he would invest his life in, because Jesus knew he was only going to minister for about 3.5 years, and then he was going to heaven. He would leave behind a team of people, men and women, who he had poured his life into, so they could reproduce his life into the lives of other people. He had to be intentional. If you only had 3.5 years to live and you had a very important task to accomplish, what would you do? You wouldn't kill time, especially if you knew this was God's strategic purpose for your life. So the way I've always described it, Jesus is trying to take a group of people just like us, workers, people who have families, people who have careers, common folk, if you will. He wanted to change their life. And I always use the phrase, a heart value. If you've got your notes there, you can look in your notes, and the words should be there. Our notes are also online. You could do this if you are on a church website, etc. But we have printed copies of our notes. They're on the little round tables in the back. If you haven't got one, you could check and see if one is there. But heart values, it's important to understand this. He didn't just show up and do random miracles, teach a sermon here or there, travel from one city to the next. The entire time he has a group of people, he's trying to transform their lives. And he's changing what I call is a heart value. So next to the word heart value, if you want to understand it a little bit better, a heart value is anything within you that determines your loyalties. It could be an emotion, it could be a thought. It determines your loyalties. What's important to you, what you're living for, but it also dictates your lifestyle. If it's important to you, you tend to live it out. Would you agree? So what is a heart value in your life? We said last week, comfort is an example of a heart value. We all like to be comfortable. And to the degree that you enjoy comfort or want comfort, it will affect your lifestyle. You will get a job that pays more money than the job you currently have. If you want to provide a nicer house, nicer car, education, take classes, etc. True? You would upscale your life to some extent. If you really value comfort, you're probably going to work hard to build a bigger home with more stuff. Because in your mind, that may be what makes you comfortable. How many of you at home have some sort of a nice chair, lazy boy type chair that you sit in. I do. Anybody else? So the rest of you sit on rocks. Okay. Don't you want to sit on something comfortable? Yes. If I came to your house, you would have some kind of a chair, some type of a couch, a lounger, something that's probably padded. True? Most of you. To the degree that you desire comfort, it will dictate how you live. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. That's why we have padded chairs. We could have pews. We could have you sit on the floor, okay? We want you to be somewhat comfortable while you're here during church. But we could provide lazy boys for all of you, okay? I don't know that we could fit this many lazy boys in here, but we could. And how many of you would, it's hard enough to keep you awake on a Sunday morning, all right? Put you in a lazy boy that is heated with the legs that go up and the head adjusts. Fat chance. Now, last week we talked about comfort as a value. Nothing wrong with being comfortable, but the pursuit of comfort could lead you to sin. You could rob a bank to provide the money you need to build the house, to buy the chair, etc. True? It could lead to you working so many hours you ignore your family. A lot of things could happen. Now, let's take another heart value as an example. Security. Security is something you value. True? So you ask yourself, if I value security, how does that dictate my lifestyle? Because we all value security. It's one of the basic needs in the human life. Well, for one thing, when I go into a larger town than Nashville, and it tends to be towards evening, I'm very cautious of alleyways, walking close to buildings, and where I park my car. Is that true of your life? Now you're going to go to Battle Creek, my hometown, at night. And I would say to you, what are you doing? Okay, Evie and I were just in South Africa. You have to be aware of your surroundings. We know some people, not everybody here, some people carry a gun. It's a weapon to defend themselves. True? You see, if you value security, you will go to greater and greater, to a greater extent to ensure your security and the security of your family. Comfort and security are heart values that most people around the globe have. Now, do you realize that when Jesus is teaching for these 18 months, he's not even dealing with those two? He's not even dealing with them. They're basic heart values. Everybody has, but he realizes there are even more important values that dictate your lifestyle than those two. So as we've preached through this series, we're trying to identify the key heart value, and Jesus is trying to change it from an earthly mindset and replace it with something that is spiritual in nature. Last week, we talked about what subject. It's nice having a whole new audience today. What was it? Prejudice, partiality or being impartial, being biased. Do you remember? Okay. All that is ingrained into all of us. And it's driven by the desire that you want to be better than somebody else. You want to be recognized for who you are, and if it means stepping a little bit on top of somebody else to get there, we're willing to do that. And we tend to look down at others, because if I'm looking down at you, that makes me what? Bigger than. And that is built into all of humanity. That's the result of sin. Remember, middle letter of sin is I, middle letter of pride is I want to be good. I want to be recognized. I want to be better. I am entitled. So that was what we looked at last year. And God says, nay, nay. I want to send this group of people out into the world. They're Jewish people. Jewish people immediately think they're better than everybody else on the planet because they're God's chosen. They're God's children. and taken to a fault, that means we are better than you and you don't deserve our God. And he says, I can't release you guys into the world if you think you're better than everybody. There are churches, because they're Baptists or Methodists or Congregational, they think they're better than everybody. We've always said here at Grace for 31 years, we're not better than anybody. We're just what? We're different. Doesn't make us better. Even church people can get caught up in that. And we talked about it, so we won't go back there. But you need to understand we're looking at heart values today, and as we finish the series next week, what are the heart values that have to change here in order for me to go there out of this church and serve somebody else? So when the Lord when a person puts their faith in the Lord, they respond to his call of salvation on their life. There's a lot of terms in Scripture. Have you heard the phrase to be born again? Okay, so you stop and think. Do you have a visual picture of something being born? He says you're born what? Again. So anybody listening to that goes, okay, I understand being born again. In fact, one of the smartest men in all of Israel showed just how dumb most of humanity is. A guy by the name of Nicodemus, he said, so Jesus, you mean like I've got to become a baby again and somehow crawl up in my mother's womb and come out? Can you see Jesus looking at this intelligent person going, really? But the image is there, born again. Another phrase that is used, the word saved, we hear that. A person's drowning, whatever, and they're pulled out of that. Okay, they were going to die, they have new life. Another phrase is a new creation. Now, I'm not terribly crafty in terms of building stuff with wood, metal. I did used to cross-stitch. My wife taught me how to cross-stitch when we were first married. Okay, any of you guys get roped into macrame, cross-stitch, knitting, any of that stuff? Okay, a couple of honest human beings here. All right, so I'm not terribly crafty, but a new creation means you're going along, and all of a sudden you just rip it apart and say, blah, this isn't working, and you start over again. All those terms are used for you and I when we come into faith with Christ. God's Spirit is infused into us. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, a guy says, God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they raise their voice. They get all animate. The Holy Spirit, not an unholy one. The Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, came to live in your heart. This is no joke. I'm looking at this guy going, swear on a stack of Bibles, that's exactly what I did. I said I didn't feel it. Doesn't matter. He did. Okay. The Holy Spirit begins to work within your life to change your heart, because Jesus is no longer here in the physicalness of his being, going, okay, now, Chris, this is what you have to do. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He begins to help us to accomplish his will and the work that God has for our life. Last week, we learned that God has something for you to do with your life. True? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. He has something for you to do with your life. That's why he saved you. He didn't just save you so you could continue sitting on your blessed assurance in a chair in church 1.5 hours a week. That when we leave this church, we're supposed to have learned something, supposed to be energized and be mindful of the fact that the rest of our life that week is to do what we've just heard. Yes or no? James chapter 1, verse 22. Don't just be hearers, but be doers of the word. Evidence of this in our life is a spiritual transformation. We begin to change slowly. There are a few people that when they get saved, whammo, their entire life changes virtually overnight. The Apostle Paul is an example. Went from being just a horrible person who killed Christians to being a preacher. When I became a Christian, my life sort of did the exact same thing. Was I perfect? No. Am I perfect today? You all say? No. But I began to change. Some of you, it's a slow process. You have to be able to look at your life and say, do I see Jesus in my life? for y'all today, you need to go back to January 1st of this year and say, from January 1st to this day, has there been a change in my life? The average churched person never does that. They're too content with being who they are. This world is their heaven, and money or family are their gods. That's what most church people in America live for. They never stop to think, in the last month, the last 3 months, has my life been transformed? If so, in what ways? Because otherwise, it's all subjective. You just think you've improved. You think, and your thinking isn't always right. So here at Grace, we have measurement tools that we could give you, booklets we've created, courses that we teach to help you to take an objective look at your life and figure out, is there any spiritual, what's the T word? Transformation. Your purpose in life should be changing. You don't just live for a paycheck. You realize that Almighty God has given you a job, given you a career, given you abilities, given you talents. He pays you a salary to serve Him in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home. I asked my granddaughter, where's Ava? Where are you at, sweet pea? How much are you earning now at your job? Like, she just started. How much? $18 an hour. Now, some of you go, hey, another I earned $45. Do you know what I earned when I first started working? Where's Denny Shaver? All right, I need somebody else about my age. Denny, I started earning $1.15 an hour, and I was glad to get it. What'd you start at? $1.25. And you were overpaid. Your passion in life begins to change. You realize God's providing benefits and people and resources so that you can live for Him. It's not just about you. Your passions should be changing. If there's spiritual transformation in your life, you realize that I love God more today than I did January 1st, and I care more about people than I did January 1st. Typical church person in America, oh, I love God. That's how they talk. I sing hymns. I don't sing those little girly choruses. And I wear a suit to church. Do you like your neighbor? Can't stand them. Can't stand the people in church. Never sit at a table because I'd have to look at a human being in the eyeballs. Then I'd rather look at their bald head. You know, folks, if we're growing, we should like people a little bit more. Are any of us perfect? I'm not perfect. Don't you say amen. But your passion towards God, your passion towards people should change. And your priorities, the things that you begin to do, you begin to prioritize God a little bit more each day. Now, last week we learned that Jesus used his encounter with this Samaritan woman, a person who was a Samaritan, which makes her different than a Jew. He used that encounter to teach his disciples, his followers, his churched people, to deal with their self-pride and also their prejudice that kept them from reaching out to the Samaritans. When I was a youth pastor, in the early days of this church, we would take our kids, our little white farm kids, and would take them into inner city Detroit or Muskegon or down south to be in with and amongst people who were different than them. I'll never forget taking a group down to Birmingham, Alabama. You want deep south? Birmingham, Alabama. Bunch of white kids come in, they sit out, and here's kids of different races. They weren't just all African Americans. They were different. They talked funnier than us. Okay? It was hard for our kids. It was hard for our staff. But you know what? That's the reality of the world. It's not all like us. And if we're going to be effective, we have to deal with some of the prejudice, some of the self-pride that we have, thinking we're better than somebody because we're a certain race, we're a certain religion, or we have certain riches. Would you agree? Looking at what Jesus did, we can begin to evaluate our own lives and become more effective. We have to go home, look in the mirror and say, where's the prejudice in me? Today we're going to look at a different quality. What is that quality we're looking at? It's found in John chapter 4. Turn there if you would as we continue to work through chronological study of the life of Christ. John 4, we'll start in verse 43. That gives you a starting point. So, if you sort of remember where this series started, I realize some of you are newer here. This could be your first Sunday and you're not even aware of where we started, but we started with Jesus living in Nazareth in the upper part of Israel, and he went down south, if you will, to the province of Judea. Jesus started up here at Nazareth, and don't know if you can all see it, you can't, but he started here, he went over, came all the way down this Jordan River, down here to the city of Jerusalem. And we've been tracking Jesus. What did he do? How did he gather followers? What was he trying to teach people as he went? Jesus now, if you remember when Pastor Joel, good buddy of mine, was here speaking, he talked about an encounter with this rich religious dude. What was the guy's name? Nicodemus, way down here in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus begins his journey back up the Jordan River. Now again, to get to Nazareth, coming this route here down to Jerusalem, you know it's about how long? 70 to 90 miles, depending on the way the river flowed and everything else. So Jesus has worked himself back up the Jordan River. He is now at a place called Salim or Enon, and they're baptizing there. His disciples are baptizing, which means people are turning their lives around. They're coming to faith in Christ. That's where Jesus was. Last week, here's what happened. The Lord, meaning God the Father, compelled Jesus to go down to the city of Sychar. Very famous city. It's where a guy named Jacob in the Old Testament had dug a well. This is the land of the Samaritans. Okay? Samaritans and Jews don't mix. Jesus says, hey guys, take a break. We're not going home. What do you mean we're not going home? We're going back down south to Jerusalem? Nope, we're going in the heart of Samaria. Do what? That's exactly what they would have said. There would have been this gasp. Because you don't go there if you're a Jewish person. Jesus leads him in. I would have loved to have been there and listened, been in the back listening to the boy. Is he out of his mind? What's he doing? Doesn't he know he's God. Well, he should know better than that. And they go down to Sychar, about a 40-mile journey. Okay, they go down to Sychar. He meets a woman at the well. People come to faith. He spends 2 days. I loved it when we took kids to Costa Rica. Kids from our youth group, adults from our youth group. They get down to Costa Rica. They thinking they're going to stay in a Hilton. Nope. You, who've had like one semester of Spanish in high school, you get to go live with this family. Huh? Yes, we mix people together, and they had to figure, everybody's doing sign language trying to figure out, and all the Costa Ricans who speak Spanish of their dialect are laughing at our people. We've had kids there, adults there, that have 4 years of Spanish. That's like I read 4 years of auto mechanic books, and now you give me your car. What's the chance I could fix it? So that was fun. They're out of their element. You become dependent on God, and you get humbled in situations like that. Jesus is now here. Spends 2 days. Lots of people come to faith. And now we find that Jesus and his boys are heading from this little burg here of Samaria. Now he takes them back north to Galilee, this whole province here. He's going to take them back home. And I think they're glad to get out of Samaria, although I think they learned a few lessons there. This is, again, about a 40-mile journey straight north. Now, if Jesus had to backtrack again and then go up this way, it would have taken much longer. I'm not sure what AAA gave him in terms of maps and stuff. I don't know how he got back. But for Jewish people, if you're here and you're going to Jerusalem, you had three routes. You walk way over here, down the coast, risk pirates and everybody else, and barbarians to get, they're going to kill you to get here. Or you go down the Jordan River, which is safe, or you go right through the heart of Samaria. Usually the Samaritans didn't let you go down. Because if you're going down to Jerusalem, it means you're going to worship. And they didn't like Jews who worshiped there. They had their own worship. They would sometimes let Jews who were here go back up through their country, but they're going to do this. They're going to make a buck off from you, sort of like our government with toll booths. You know, you pay taxes, but no, now you got to pay tolls. So they probably would have charged them to go up. So they're heading home. That's where they're going. So here's what the story is about. Jesus is continually trying to change their lives. That's a long process for any of us. Okay? Long process for any of us. Why? Because we have years, we have decades of believing certain things, living a certain kind of lifestyle. It's ingrained. And we don't want to what? Change. We don't want to let it go. So Jesus is continually teaching these heart values. We see him modeling it. We see him teaching it. And we also see these heart values recorded. Then when Jesus leaves planet Earth and we're in the book of Acts, we see the exact same heart values that I'm talking about taught there. Then when we get into all the epistles, letters to the church and how Christians in the church should grow, guess what? Same things are taught. It takes a while for a human life to actually change. And it's not so much to change, it's to want to change. You realize that's why a lot of marriages still have conflict after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? It's not that you can't change. It's that you what? You don't want to change. I love you, but I'm not changing. Now, most men have never said that to their wife because they don't want to get smacked. But that's the way they live their life. And I've told this story several times. When Evie and I were first married, she had lived, you know, been 40. Were you 41? Okay. So she had lived her own life, had her own career, had her own everything. We get married. And I walk into the bathroom one of the first days that we're in the house. And here's this wadded up washcloth. Nay, nay. It was a wet, clumpy washcloth that was sitting there crying out to me, straighten me up, let me air dry. And at that point, I could have said, no, she's going to learn a lesson. I'm going to throw my towel in front. Why would I want to fight over a washcloth? Why do you? Why do we fight over stupid things when we could simply change to make our relationship better and to help another person to realize their sin? Here's what it says in the book of Exodus. It's multiple times through the Old Testament. Because we've just recently been reading through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, I came across this verse again, and again I went, duh, Don, this is who God is. Exodus 34, verse 6. Let's read this. There we go. It says, and he passed in front of Moses. He means God, if you remember the text. Here's the part I want you to see. It starts with the Lord. Let's just read this slowly and let this seep into us. This is who God is. The Lord, read with me, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to abounding in, and now you tell me if you're growing in your life to become more godly. Typical church model, well, yeah, I'm more godly this year than last year. Are you compassionate? Are you gracious? Are you slower to anger? Are you abounding in two things? What? Jesus is trying to change their life. He's trying to get them to understand that you have to be like my Father. One word I want us to look at today is the word compassionate. God is what? Compassionate. In your notes there, I've given you a definition. There's multiple definitions. This is one that I lean towards. Compassion is feeling deep what? Now, have you ever heard about somebody something bad has happened in their life, and you just went, ah, yes? Family that used to attend here, Mike and Jane Norris. Did you hear about them? Many of you know them. Mike was killed in an accident, car accident. Crazy. Guy fell asleep at his wheel, sideswiped a car, hit Mike head on. Jane lost her first husband, I can't remember how many years ago. She's had two husbands both die tragically. And my heart went, oh. People like that all around you, right? One of my good buddies, a guy I coached football with, we said this last week, Gunther Mittelstadt, has cancer. He's been put on hospice. And I went, oh. Why? Because he matters to me. That's deep sympathy. Deep sympathy and sorrow for others suffering. Okay? A lot of us are sympathetic. A lot of us are empathetic. We hear about something, ah. Compassion is different. Compassion literally in the original language means your guts are churning. Because in the olden days, back in the time of Christ, all the Greeks, all the Romans thought that your organs are what dictated your various emotions. And for compassion, it means your stomach turns, your heart drops, that type of thing. There's a churning. You're unsettled. Okay, that's what compassion in the original language means. But it's not just feeling sorry or going, or too bad. Compassion goes deeper. It leads to a desire to what? You see it in your notes or up here? Is it up there, Lise? To alleviate their pain. You want to do something. Now, again, this morning I just kind of did a browse through Scripture in the life of Jesus. There are 9 incidents that I went through this morning where Jesus either talked about compassion, or he told in the sense that he told a story, or he felt compassion. 9. And most of them are very familiar stories to you. He taught on the life of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that? A guy felt compassion. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem that was rejecting him, and he felt what? Compassion. Now, here's the difference between compassion, sympathy, and empathy, and all this stuff. Compassion means you're going to do something about it. It's not that you just feel bad. You're going to try to do something. If at all humanly possible, you're going to do something for him or for her. Are you with me? So this week, you don't have to raise your hand, but were you moved to compassion when you heard about somebody and you responded? Several of you have told me that for Jane Norris, Mike's wife, several of you went to the visitation or to the funeral even. Okay? You were moved to show that sympathy and that sorrow, trying to alleviate, trying to comfort the person. Are you with me? So you ask yourself, why is it we don't always show compassion? Why is it some of us aren't even moved emotionally? Well, if you're honest, we live in a very cynical and hard world. 50 years ago or so when I got into ministry, rarely did I ever hear, when something bad happened, did I hear anybody say that they had it coming. They probably deserved it. If they weren't so stupid, I never heard that. It was all, oh, too bad. Let's go to, our world's changed, folks. True? And if you're younger than 50, you've grown up in an increasingly harder, more cynical, evil world. And part of the way that we shelter ourselves from it is we just don't give a darn anymore. So Jesus is trying to change that in the lives of the boys. Compassion. So you see a definition there. So the story begins in verse 43. Are you looking at that in your Bible? The story begins as Jesus wraps up his work in Sychar. It says, after the 2 days he had spent there, he left for Galilee, maybe a 40-mile, 50-mile journey homewards, going straight north, I believe, right up to the middle. It's the shortest distance between two points. Now, as you read chronologically, here's what you learn. Because chronologically, we read this verse, but then here's the next verse that takes place. And it's Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It gives us a little more information. Because we just read he's going to Galilee. It says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the what? You'd have to understand where we were in our series, how the Spirit came upon Jesus. He's led by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. And it says this, and news about him, what? Spread. Now, Jesus has already done one miracle in Galilee. He's gone down to Jerusalem while he's there. He's done some more miracles. He's just come from Samaria, the land of Samaria, and people have gotten saved. So as he heads north, it's like, popular opinion is rolling ahead of him. It's like, Jesus is coming. The band is out. Get the band. Everybody's got, they're printing t-shirts like crazy. Jesus. You know, they've got all of this stuff. They got their noisemakers. They're throwing popcorn and stuff. I just watched a video. It's on Facebook. The stupidest thing I've ever heard of. There's this town out west. They've done this for 30 years. They have a ninja parade. Have you heard about this? A ninja parade. 3,000 people are lining the streets and nobody moves down the street because you can't see a ninja. Only in America would people do something like that. They lined up to see ninja. These guys are lining up to see who? Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus, the guy that could be the Messiah. Jesus, the guy that's getting the Samaritans all straightened out. Yeah! And it says, verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone what? They're speaking highly of him. Doesn't mean they believe in him, but hey, it's like somebody from Nashville that's been on AGT or Amazing Race, and they've won. They're coming back to Nashville. Wouldn't we have some kind of a parade? Wouldn't the fire truck get out? There'd be a couple manure spreaders leading. You know, that's a good old Nashville-type parade here. I'd have my little lawn tractor out there. He's coming home. But twice, as you do the chronological study, twice Jesus turns to his boys. He says, a prophet is without honor in his hometown, homeland. What he says is this, hey, I got a lot of applause and a lot of attaboys down in Samaria, but I'm going home now. And they don't necessarily do that for a hometown boy because they're stubborn heads. They're Galileans. They're Jewish people. They're like, you have to prove it to me, Jack. So while they're cheering for the miracle worker, they're not buying the fact that he's the Son of God that has come to redeem them from their sins. Isn't it amazing how we want people to do what we want them to do and be the kind of people that make us happy, whether they're happy or not? That's the way all of humanity is. I want you to do something for me. And if you do something for me, I may or may not believe in you. I may or may not buy your product. I may or may not whatever. Look at verse 44. Verse 44, when you read that, he points this out to them that his reception there in Galilee is going to be a whole lot different. There's a contemporary music artist, Christian guy, that said this. He's learned this the hard way. You can never get away from that thing in your hometown. That your hometown has over you. You don't outgrow where you came from. Any of you been to a reunion, class reunion? You're still the nerd. You were a nerd in high school. You're still the nerd. But now look at you. Now they still see you the same. The jocks still act like jocks. They're much older. The girls that were the cheerleaders and the most popular, they're still in their same clique. And you weren't that in high school. And guess what? 50 years later, you're still not it. Have you experienced that? Verse 45, we see that people accept Jesus as a miracle worker, but not the Messiah. They've heard the news, but they're not putting their faith in him. They just want to see a miracle. Oh, you did a miracle up here before. Let's see you what? Do it again. There's no real faith. There's no real desire for forgiveness. And here's what I've realized in 50 years of ministry. People want what they want. They don't always want what God wants for them. Some people are just content to have this world be their heaven, their riches are their family, their God, and if you, the church can, or you as a Christian can do something for them, they'll take it, but they're not going to give much of their life in return. Look at verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Hey, hometown boy, you're back. Let's see another miracle. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, because many of them had been down there, for they also had been there. They wanted to see another miracle. That's why they're out waving. That's why they're praising him. They're not saying this is the guy that's here to redeem us, to save us, to restore us to God. Galilee is a small province, 30 by 40, but it had over 200 villages in it. It says Jesus is going around to all of their synagogues. He's teaching. Literally, having been in Galilee, I could teach here like this, walk 25 to 30 feet over here. I'm in the outskirts of the next little village, and I could teach here. 30 by 40 is not a very big piece of land. Over 200 villages, Jesus is doing the rotation, if you will. Look at verse 46. It says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had what? Turned water into wine. He ends up back in Cana. Now, I think, see if we've got that map back up there. There it is. Okay. So here's what has happened. Jesus has been here in Jerusalem. He's gone up. He backtracked Arinon. He goes back down here. He's now going straight up into Galilee, the southern part. He's teaching in all their synagogues, and he ends up way up here on the top of a little bitty mountain, a little bitty village. He had already done his one miracle that is detailed in Scripture there. He ends up back there. And most commentators, Bible scholars, would say they believe that Jesus had family there, uncles, aunts. That's why the wedding had taken place there previously, if you remember the story. So Jesus is back up there in Cana where he turned water into wine. In Jesus' 18 months that we're looking at, there's only two recorded miracles. Two. We know he did others down in Jerusalem, but only two that are detailed to us. They're both private miracles. One was at a wedding. One is about to take place here, but in the same vicinity. In each case, the miracle is revealed to his followers, not to large crowds. In both miracles, it required faith by the person, by somebody, for Jesus to do it. He required their faith. Okay? That's something to keep track in your mind. Jesus is traveling. He's talking. He's teaching. He's telling stories. And he's thinking about the next steps in which he's going to move his followers. And he's thinking the whole time, I have to change their heart. So he's been changing their heart. Numerous things have taken place up to here. When I think of what Jesus is experiencing, you and I might use our English words, it was a thrilling time to be with Jesus because everybody's chanting his name for the wrong reason, but they're chanting his name. It's a whirlwind of excitement. They're exhausted, a blur of activity. They're fatigued, that Jesus is focused, and they're all on a mission. All of that comes to mind. So let me ask you, have you ever been so busy in school, so busy in work, in your family, with your hobbies, with your career of whatever it may be, or just life in general with your own tight-knit family? Have you ever been so busy that everybody else sort of faded out? You didn't even know they were there? All you're thinking about is the next thing you have to do. Have you ever been that busy? Men, has your wife ever talked to you while you're watching an NCAA game or a car race or you're out in the garage? She's talking to you and you never hear her. You see her mouth move, but it does not register. Anyone? Ladies, has that been true in your life? More than once, I'll bet. You see, that's human nature. We tend to focus, and some of us are much more focused than others. We're just focused on this. We're looking at this. We can't see anything else. So, guys, I can speak to the guys. You're out fishing. It's hammock time. You're laying there resting. It's, for Gary's sake, it's disc golf time. You're in the midst of a hot disc golf game. You're taking a nap. Or maybe you're watching the NCAA tournament. Ladies, you're talking on the phone with your best friend. You're talking to a child or a grandchild. You have friends over. And you're just oblivious to something else. You don't even know what's going on around you. That sums up my life. I am very focused when I'm doing something. And really, I think the house could be on fire. And I just say, could you turn the temperature down? Okay, I'm that focused. Look at verse 46. In the midst of the busyness of life, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at where? Capernaum. Capernaum is 20 miles away. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea. Remember, Jesus is the miracle what? Miracle worker. He just did a miracle just a few months ago in Cana. He's back. He did miracles down at Passover. Thousands, tens of thousands saw these. Jesus is what? Back. He heard the man had arrived from Galilee, from Judea. He went to him. He walked 20 miles. Begged him to come and do what? Who was? A lot of us would have just kept walking. Why? Because we got an agenda. We've got to be somewhere. We would have said, pick a number. There's other people with needs that were here before you. Doesn't that drive you nuts when that somebody in a business says that to you? Pick a number. And you're thinking, but this is all important to me. This guy's a big shot. He's a royal nobleman. He works for the king. He's got money, access to all the doctors that are available in the Roman or the Jewish world. He has connections with everybody. He's smarter than the average bear. He's a well-educated man. There's nothing he could do for his son. So where does he turn? To Jesus. He's a picture of an earthly-minded man. Everything in life, this royal nobleman, is important up until his world is shaken. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Where a child is sick, a parent is sick, you or your spouse are sick, and you realize there's nothing I, who want to control life, there's nothing I can do. So where does he go? He goes to Jesus. In verse 48, if you look at that, Jesus is reminding his followers and listeners that they have the wrong priorities and the wrong outlook on life. Look at verse 48. Now, he says, unless you people, he's not saying this just to the man. The man comes up and says, can you heal my son? That's a good request, don't you think? But do you realize that's all he's interested in? He's only interested in this world. He's not saying, my son could die. How do I ensure that my son goes to heaven? How do I ensure that I can have... No, all he's worried about is this life. Now, worrying about your kid's health is a good thing, but do you realize there's something more important than your kid's physical health? Yes? He doesn't ask about that. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will what? Never believe. And the guy says, sir, come down before my child dies. So Jesus looks at this guy. This guy's son is dying, if not on the verge of death. He sees the angst in the man. And Jesus doesn't do this. Well, I'll just sit here and wait till you beg me. He didn't say, well, when you start talking spiritual talk, then I'll get involved in your life. He didn't do that either. What's the first word Jesus says? Go. Your son will live. Jesus shows tremendous compassion. He doesn't feel compelled to give somebody a lecture about life. He simply made an observation. You earthly people, you're only interested in miracles. But I want you to know that I still love you and I love your son, and I'll take care of him. Should make us pause and think. What do you want from Jesus? You only worried about this life, your family, your retirement, having a job, good health? Or are you interested in something spiritual? Spiritual life for eternity. Now, Jesus doesn't chastise this man. He simply makes an observation. But he shows his great compassion by just simply saying, go, he's healed. Now, this man's been to all the doctors. He's read the medical books. He's actually watched old episodes of Marcus Welby, okay, MD. No, he simply says, your son is healed. Jesus does what he can do. Now, can you heal anybody? Yes? No, you can't. But you could do something. What would you, ask yourself, self, what would I do in this situation if that man came to me? Yeah, I don't know. We might all have different answers. But would you do anything is the point. If we truly have compassion, we do what we can do. And we don't shun the man. We don't lecture the man. We don't 50 question man. Well, have you been to a doctor? Did you go to a specialist? What? No. He simply does what he said can do at that moment. Jesus is moved with compassion. When you read then verse 50 through 54, we see that this man goes home, his son is healed. Many people put their saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the story. The point is this, when we see somebody who's hurting, somebody who's broken, somebody who's suffering, at that moment, not 5 months later, not a month later, not an hour later, at that moment, we do what we can do. That's compassion. Now, if you take your notes and look at this, if you don't have a copy of the paper, then you can get one of these as you leave and or go online. At your table, for a few minutes, here's what I'd like you to do. Here's how you can begin to show compassion to people. Across the top, I list five areas of your life. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, your church, and people in your greater community. We all know people in those realms, agreed? So you need to ask yourself, self, am I aware of anybody there who is going through a tough time? Anybody at all? Now, how do you begin to show your compassion to them? And that's going down from the top to the bottom. First of all, you open your heart and you submit yourself to God. Say, God, I've just heard about this person who's lost their job. I heard about this person whose baby is sick. I heard about this person. I open my heart. Don't let me be an uncaring oaf. I open my heart and submit to you. I am your servant at this moment. Does that make sense? It's a short, simple little prayer. Then another thing you can do is open your mind and you begin to seek. And you ask yourself, what could I do? There's multiple options, right? What could you do for this person? Another thing, you open your eyes to see them as a real person. If at all possible, you talk, in the sense you talk with them face to face. Because if I hear that somebody's lost their child, that's one thing. If I look them in the eye while they're sobbing, while they're heartbroken, and I see the depth of despair in a person's face, that can move your heart. Most of us don't want to look somebody in the eye because of that. We don't want to get that intimate. Open our eyes, see them as a real person, see them as somebody that God loves, see them as somebody who God has placed you in their life and wants you to help them. It changes your life. Another thing you can do is open your hands to what, is there something you could give them? Is there something you could do for them? Is there something you can go and bring them? Does that make sense? And the last one is open your mouth to speak and speak gracious, kind, pointed words without condemning, without lecturing. Now, you don't have to do all of them, but you could do one. So you ask yourself as you go home, who in your world needs you? Because you represent God in their life. So at your tables, just for a few moments, you can think about that chart. You got a few minutes, just think about it. You could write something down. Somebody may pop right into your mind. Say, there's Fred and his wife. They've lost a grandpa. Which of these five things could I do this week on their behalf? Are you with me? Okay, you got a few minutes to do that. Just quietly work on that or look up here on the screen and ask yourself, what could I do for somebody else? As we wrap this up, we're talking about compassion. It's really hard to be compassionate towards people if we're always thinking about who? Ourself. So the strength of this church for 30 years has been our compassionate display to people in our community, people within our congregation, and people around the world through missions and stuff. We've always responded well. But we need to be reminded regularly that this is a mark of godliness in our life. So it's easy to shrivel up. It's easy to become hard. It's easy to become indifferent. This week, when you see a need, you meet a need, if to whatever degree you are able. Does that make sense? It's quite simple today. Father, bless our people. Utilize them as your hands, your mouth, your feet, your heart as they go out, if they run into somebody who's in trouble. May we respond the same way Jesus did. And in doing so, we'll honor you and we'll help others to have faith in you.